Last week in our series in John, our series theme, Jesus, All About Life, it came to a really spectacular climax, didn't it? When Jesus brought Lazarus back to life after 4 days in the tomb. From this point on, Jesus is going to shift his focus from doing the signs to actually completing the mission that is being sent by his Father to do, to give his life for us. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks and praise. Your word came and dwell and tabernacled among us. And Jesus, that word came to give his life for us as well. We thank you for him, and we just pray this morning as we look into John chapter 12. You'll speak into our lives. You'll help us to see what it truly means to magnify and glorify the Son of Man. In his name we pray. Amen. Start with a quick quiz. Anyone know what's going to happen on the 4th of April this year? April 4th. I'll give you a clue. Oh, you don't need a clue. Kerry's on top of it. It's the Commonwealth Games. Yeah, you guys are just so ready for it, aren't you? It's the start of the Commonwealth Game on the Gold Coast. It'll be the event that stops our nation. Certainly stops traffic for a couple of weeks on the Gold Coast. For a fortnight or so, you've been waiting with eager anticipation, I can tell, and it's nearly here. Okay, all right. Really, looking at some of your faces, some of you are looking forward to it, some of you aren't. Some of you think it's the opportunity of a lifetime. The Commonwealth Game is coming to Brisbane again. All right, last time was what, 86? 82, thank you. All right, I was a bit young for that one. Now it's coming to, well, nearly Brisbane, to the Gold Coast. You'll be able to see world-class sporting events, or at the very least, if you have a unit or a house on the Gold Coast, make a killing on Airbnb, renting those homes and units out. Some of you are looking forward to it, but others of you are really not. You see it as the inconvenience of a lifetime, don't you? You groan when you read all those kind of signs along the Pacific Motorway that during those weeks you could expect massive delays. I love how they say that. There's going to be massive delays during April 4 to April 15, and you'd be better off staying away. Others of you, though, have already bought tickets to go. Come on, who's bought tickets? Who's gone in the ballot to, yeah, Matt, anyone else? Chris? Yeah, yeah. Okay, what are you guys going to? Ping pong? Table tennis? No, I guessed it right. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, what are you guys going to? Swimming. Oh, yeah, that's a premier event, isn't it? What about you, Maddie? Mountain biking. Yep, that's all right. Okay. There's still time, I'm told. You can still get your tickets. You guys are looking forward to it. Me, I'm a cheapskate, all right? I was thinking of just taking the kids down to see the end of the marathon so I can tick Commonwealth Games off my bucket list, all right, and kind of give myself a bit of a pat on the back as a parent sort of thing. I've done it, all right? I've done the Commonwealth Games. The Commonwealth Games will be a blast, probably. But when it's all over and done with, when the last witch's hat's been collected, when the last banner's been taken down, we probably won't think all that much about it, will we? I mean, even if you've had a good time, you've gone and watched the table tennis, the swimming, and the swimming's going to be great, and the mountain biking, after it's, well, life goes on, doesn't it? It was a great event for Queensland to host. We can be proud Queenslanders. It'll unite us as a nation as we get behind our swimmers and mountain bikers and ping pong players. But it's not really our purpose, is it? It's not what we're here for as a nation. I mean, it's not like in 1823 when John Oxley first explored the Brisbane River and the surrounding Moreton Bay area. It's not like he was looking for the site to host the Commonwealth Games 195 years later, was he? But I tell you what, there was one nation. There was one group of people who were gathered, who were formed to host an event. That nation was the nation of Israel in the Bible. And the event that stops their nation is the coming of the Messiah. Israel as a country, as a nation, was purpose-built by God for that very event. Its history, its very birth, its Israel's holidays and feasts, as we've been seeing through John, Israel's political structure even. Everything about the nation of Israel was pointing forward towards that one event. And just like signposts on the Gold Coast pointing to the coming of the Games, you can read all about it in the Old Testament. Here's a selection right back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 49. the scepter, right, the staff that rulers wield, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs to shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And you can keep going there. You can see in 2 Samuel 7, words said to David about a king after him from his own line is going to reign forever. And Isaiah 9 picks up that idea, a child who's born, the government shall be upon his shoulders, they're big shoulders, I tell you, who will reign in righteousness forever. You can kind of keep going. I'll just read one more. You can see there ones from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we've looked at a couple of weeks ago. I'll just read the last one from Zechariah 9 and see if that reminds you of, see if you've heard it already this morning. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Israel has been waiting for her king, waiting for the Messiah, the chosen one. When John's gospel opens, we see that the Messiah has come. The word has come, become flesh, dwelt among us. But in a big way, Israel is still waiting, isn't it? Because although Messiah Jesus was here, his time, or literally, his hour had not yet come. If you have your Bible open, come for a surf with me. Go back to chapter 2. See this for yourself. It's littered there throughout, it's actually in a few different places in the book of John. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, at a wedding, they run out of wine, and Jesus' mum says, come on, do something about it, all right? And Jesus says to his mother in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time, literally my hour, has not yet come. A little bit later on, probably more recently, chapter 7, we were there last year, chapter 7, verse 30, at a different feast, Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, verse 30, it says this, Jesus said a couple of really unpopular things. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Just flick one more page, chapter 8, verse 20. A little bit later on in that same festival, Jesus said some more things that people weren't happy with. He spoke these words, chapter 8, verse 20, while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offering was put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. We're waiting. It's like being a caterpillar in a cocoon. Like the kids who can't wait to get to the destination. You know, that are we there yet question. All right, like waiting for the Commonwealth Games for some of you to start, or for the rest of us to finish. Jesus is waiting, and so are we, for his day of glory. Well, in John chapter 12, the announcement finally comes. Jesus makes that announcement in John chapter 12, verse 23. Finally, after thousands of years of Israel as a nation waiting, Jesus says, the hour has come. So we're gonna look at that this morning. It's about to happen. The big show, the big event. The hour is near. We see four things that are the final preparations for these hours. These four things are signs that the hour is near. Point one on your outlines there. Please keep your outlines open. It'll be pretty handy to particularly today. There's actually a bit of information there. We saw the first one last week, the first sign, when we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. It is such a fitting climax, isn't it? Such a climactic final miracle, in the book of John at least, for Jesus to demonstrate that he is all about life. Do you notice there, three times, as Janita was reading it for us, John spells it out, that this is the Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It's kind of like, it's as if you could forget it. All right, we've just talked about it in the last chapter. But then John gives it to us again, verse 9. Jesus was there. A crowd came and heard Jesus was there. And they came not only because of him, but also to see Jesus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then again, just in case you forgot, in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. All right, you get it? Like, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what John wants you to know and remember. It's a wonderful reminder that the Messiah who gives life to the dead is here. But do you remember how that story actually ended, though, at the end of the last chapter? Chapter 11, verse 53, they plotted to take his life. Verse 57, the last verse, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Things are ramping up. It's getting tense, isn't it? Jesus, he's shown himself to be the Messiah. He gives life. He raises the dead. But there are people plotting to take his life. It's all part of this sign. The hour is near. It's a bit like the Commonwealth Games prep. They've built so many things over the last few years, gradually ramping up. There's a new aquatic stadium at Broadwater. The Athletes Village got finished at Southport. There are sports centres at Carrara and Coomera, just to name a few. There's infrastructure work. We've been looking at this because we go on holidays to the Gold Coast every January or so. It felt like they've been building this tram line forever, all right, on the old Gold Coast Highway. And it drives people nuts as they try to drive kind of to and from parts of the Gold Coast because they're forever building it, but they're now finally finished. Things have been ramping up, and now that tram line connects up to the Helens Vale train station for you guys who are going down to see the swimming or whatever. But now, weeks out from the games, suddenly the intensity has picked up. I saw on the news, on my news feed on my phone there, there was actually a counter-terrorism police operation. They were doing an exercise. They took over a couple of the shopping centres down on the Gold Coast in the early hours of the morning, practicing and going through what hopefully they won't have to do during the games. The Gold Coast Council apparently has shut down any approvals of buildings and development in order to concentrate all their staff and all their energy on the coming managing the coming events. Policemen. All over southeast Queensland, we have one here at night church. He's not here today. Sorry, at morning church, he's not here today. That is being told to take his leave before April, because come April, it's every hand on deck. If you're a Queensland police officer, you're involved. The intensity is ramping up, and that's what's happening in John 12. Yes, the glorification of the Messiah has been planned for a long time now, but the hour is now. Near. Things have stepped up. The Jews are now plotting to kill Jesus. Very soon now, any time now, the hour will be here. Which brings us to chapter 12, when Jesus is actually being prepared for the hour. Notice how he's being prepared, though. We got Mary and Martha in chapter 12. They're the two sisters we met last week. What do? They throw a big dinner for Jesus. And at this dinner, Mary, the emotional one, she does something quite extravagant. Chapter 12, verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is a pint. It's half a liter of very expensive perfume. In verse 5, we're told it's about a year's wages. Even if you take the kind of minimum wage today, right, that's about $45,000 just poured out in one go. That's extravagant, isn't it? I mean, you can understand it when Judas said in a few verses' time from there that it was money wasted, a year's wages of perfume just poured out like that on Jesus' feet. But Jesus says, no, this wasn't wasted. This was very appropriate, because this was the time of preparation for my burial, for my death. Verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. See what Jesus is saying? Consider this extravagant gesture, this pouring out of this all this perfume on my feet as preparation for my burial. Dead bodies, they decompose and smell. All right, so one of the things that they often do is to actually control that smell by putting perfume. He's saying, that's for me in preparation for when I die. But that's kind of a bit funny, isn't it? John is really playing with our expectations here as the hour draws near. I mean, we're expecting a king, aren't we? We're expecting someone to come amidst much fanfare and joyful celebration. You can imagine them playing over the loudhailers, like, you know, celebration. Now, Good times, is it? Is that it? Sorry, yeah. That you can expect it, but Jesus is talking about getting killed. What's going on? Well, next day, Jesus is indeed received like a king by the crowd. And that's subpoint C there in point one. As he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd goes wild. They start picking up palm branches and waving them and shouting out, "Hosanna," which means "Save us, Lord." And if you go back to read the Old Testament, palm branches, they're actually a little bit out of place here. They're associated with a different festival. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. The strange thing here is that this isn't the Feast of Tabernacles. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, of our passage, it says this is the Feast of Passover. Palm branches at Passover is a bit like Easter eggs at Christmas time, isn't it? Or Christmas trees at Easter time. Has anyone still got their Christmas tree still up? Yeah, one year I did. That was pretty embarrassing. It's mixing your festivals up. And all those quotes from the Old Testament that's actually there, that's being chanted and shouted by the crowd, Psalm 118, Zechariah 9 that we read a little bit earlier, that they're not about the Passover either. They're about this day of the Lord when God's King, God's Messiah would come. You see where it's all going? Palm branches, day of the Lord quotes at the Passover. No wonder the disciples are confused. I mean, I would be. Verse 16. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. See what's happening? These things, it's not just about the fulfillment of the Passover here. Everything that's been talked about in the entire Old Testament is about to come true, is about to be fulfilled. The Passover is about to be fulfilled. The day of the Lord is about to come. The Feast of the Tabernacle is about to be fulfilled. The whole of the Old Testament is about to be fulfilled, and very soon. So there's the Jews plotting Jesus' death. There's Mary readying Jesus for burial. There's the crowds welcoming the Messiah rapturously. And then in verse 20, we meet some Greeks. And Jesus has some very unexpected reaction to this fourth sign. Verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Then Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's only when the Greeks come. That sounds a bit bizarre, doesn't it? Why the Greeks? The Greeks, they come, they want to meet Jesus, and suddenly Jesus announces that the time is now here, the hour has come. What's so special about them? What's going on? Well, it's because everything so far, if you think about it, has been about this nation of Israel. Remember this nation for whom God had put together to welcome the Messiah, all right, getting them ready. Now, the Jewish leaders being hardened, plotting to kill Jesus, faithful Jews like Mary and Martha recognizing Jesus as Christ, they're ready to be saved. But in the Old Testament, this king that comes, he's not just the king of the Jews. You might have noticed in a few of our Old Testament passages, there's all this talk about the nations. The peace is going to come out, go out to the nations. He's going to be the king of the nations. You see, the Messiah is going to draw all the nations to him. And now these Greeks, really meaning people from non-Jewish backgrounds, they've come. They've started arriving. They want to see Jesus. It's, if you like, the last part of the preparation when the nations are coming in. You see, when the athletes' village down at Southport start filling up with people of all nations, okay, all right, just Commonwealth nations. Let's not kind of get too big for our boots here. But you know the Commonwealth Games about to start. Well, it's time for Jesus to be lifted up because all the nations, or representatives of them anyway, are now coming in. Have a look at, see what he says in verse 32. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, all nations to myself." The nations have started coming. It's time for Israel to welcome her king. It's finally time for Jesus to be glorified. Switching games for a second, there's another game that's about to finish tonight. It's going to be on Channel 7, or is it this afternoon? I don't watch these things. So the closing ceremony for the Winter Olympics, which means that by now most of the medals have been given out. The Olympics, it's the pinnacle of most sports out there, isn't there? I know some of you guys play basketball and you play it at a rep level. Others of you play netball and ping pong and whatnot but the pinnacle for what you do is the Olympics. I mean, we think about Olympic glory. What do we think about? We think of our swimming teams, all right, who are glorious and great, hopefully this year. We think about the awesome foursome, those rowers. I can't think of anything kind of Winter Olympics related, sorry, so I've had to go to the Summer Olympics. The what? Stephen Bradbury. Yeah. That's, he's a local boy too, isn't he? Yeah, Stephen Bradbury, who won our very first gold medal. Doing the short track speed skating. See, there's glory when you win gold. Doesn't matter how you do it, does it? Everyone else could fall over. But if you win gold, it's the moment when the world recognises you, when the world realises... All right, we'll probably have to move away from Steve Bradbury's example a little bit here. When the world realises just how good you are, when the world recognises that you're at the top of your game, it's a glorious moment having the gold medal hang around your neck. It's a glorious moment for your, in terms of your sporting career, a moment of recognition when the world sees how good you are. Well, the surprise is when we come to Jesus' moment of glory, when we come to the event where Jesus will be seen by everyone for how good he is, how great he is, that moment will be his death. Have a look in verse 23. What does Jesus say when the hour comes? Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's that word. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Skip down to verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus, he's about to enter into his glory. He's about to be glorified. Point three. He's about to be lifted up in glory. But his lifting up in glory isn't climbing the medal kind of dais get his gold medal. It's not in his resurrection either, in case that's what you're thinking. It's actually in his death, when he's lifted up on the cross. Have a look again in verse 31. "Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, John has already warned us about this in chapter 3. Just like Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the desert to save the Israelites, so Jesus will be lifted up on the cross to die. And so as you read on in John's gospel, we find out that's exactly what happens to Jesus, the Messiah, the King. He was crucified. And as he hung there on the cross for everyone to see, he cried out with his last breath, "It is finished. I've done what I've come to do." The good shepherd died in the place of the sheep. He died as a sacrifice to turn away God's anger from us onto himself. He died so that sinners like you and me, if we trust in Jesus, can come to God and be forgiven. Mocked by insults harsh and crude, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Those of you who are a bit older will recognise that. "Man of Sorrows, what a name." See, the cross is where we see his glory, isn't it? People might think Jesus' death was his moment of disgrace when he was mocked and ridiculed, but it is that at that very moment that we see most clearly the love of God in action. It is there that we see his glory. See, in John's gospel, Jesus has already been revealing the Father's glory, hasn't he? He's through his miracles, through his showing and his telling, but the cross is the pinnacle of his work. It's his gold medal moment, the clearest display of what God is like and the most compelling explanation of what God is on about. Because it is in Jesus' death we catch a glimpse into God's own heart. You see how far, how wide, how deep, how high is the Father's love for us. In that most ugly of moments, when our Lord Jesus is killed, that's when we see the extent of his love for us. That's where he's glorified. As horrific as the cross was, and that's what Jesus said, it was no walk in the park for him. Have a look in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. See, that was his purpose. And that's why we are not to be ashamed of the cross. Because when people hear that message that Jesus died in their place and they respond by trusting him, they pass from death to life. You get a Lazarus moment when you put your trust in Jesus. And that's why we're not ashamed of it. It may look foolish, it may look weak, but it is the power of God to save people. And that's why right in the middle of this section, Jesus says what our response should be. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus is saying there, after what he's done for us on the cross, nothing is too big for him to demand of us. He gave up his perfect eternal life for us. And now he calls us to give up our lives for him. That's how Jesus the Messiah is going to be glorified in us. Because it's time. It's time for us to glorify him. Let's just kind of think about this for a second. What time is it, folks? Jesus' death for us means it's not time to worry about what people think of us, but time to cling on the cross. That's why we'll make decisions based on what's best for him rather than what's best for us. Those verses again, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus is saying, don't love your life because you'll lose it. Don't waste your life instead of living that life for Jesus' glory. I've got a book here. It's from the library. It's a great book. It's possibly one of the most famous books that John Piper has read. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. He's got two stories in there. I just want to read it very quickly about living your life for Jesus. The first one, it is kind of entitled, These Lives and Deaths Were No Tragedy. In April 2000, Ruby Aliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. They were in the car, and the car went over a cliff. And they were both killed instantly. This is still Piper saying, I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even two decades after most of their American counterparts have retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Or to put it the way John does, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Then he goes on, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from February 98 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the northeast of America to live in a part of Florida, pretty much where the Gold Coast and the Sunshine Coast would be for us, where they cruised on their 30-foot yacht, played softball and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might have been a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest: don't buy it. Don't waste your life. You see what he's trying to say here? You see the point Piper's trying to make? After all that Jesus has done for us, if we don't give our lives for him, our lives are wasted. What time is it? It's time to glorify Jesus and glorify him extravagantly. I mean, I love that bit in verse 12. I'll be very quick towards the end here. Mary pours perfume all over Jesus' feet. John tells us it's an extravagant gesture. The perfume is worth a year's wages. And then she bends down and she takes her hair and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, ladies, well, can you imagine if he had long hair doing that? Even just for a moment. Or fellas, can you imagine if you're sitting down to eat a meal and a girl comes in, right, bending down on your feet, pouring out 45 grand worth of perfume on your feet, touching and wiping your feet with her hair in front of your whole crowd of guests and friends? The whole house smelling a perfume. I mean, isn't it just a tad extravagant? It's completely over the top, isn't it? And it's on the verge of being inappropriate as well. But Jesus says it's very appropriate. There is nothing extravagant about Mary's action. When you understand Jesus' action for us, none of our responses to him can be considered extravagant. It's a great challenge for us, isn't it? How extravagant are we in our response to Jesus? After all that he's done for us, how passionate are we for him? How concerned are we to let everyone know how much we love him? Or are we more concerned about what other people think about us? Now, it's very tempting for me at this stage to say these are some of these really concrete ways, right, in order for us to glorify. I'm going to actually refrain from that because I don't want to introduce a new age of legalism where it says to glorify Jesus, these are the things for you, but you need to do some business with God. Are you wasting your life? Are we wasting our lives on things that don't matter? Or is our passion to glorify King Jesus and to make him known? Friends, it's time for Jesus to be glorified in our lives.